Hi, church family. Hey, we're in Exodus chapter 19. Just wanted to remind you, these are not particularly in-depth studies. We're trying to get through the text mainly just to supplement our life groups as well. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to study God's word today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that in these times, in times, Lord, that really are tumultuous, times that are for many people confusing, challenging, Lord, and troubling, that God, your voice that tells us not to be afraid, that says, don't let your hearts be troubled, still can speak to us today. I pray, Lord, that as we commit our time to reading your word, even, Lord, in what you have done in the past, that it would remind us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that, Lord, we are safe within your promises. So Lord, thank you for your word and this hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 19. And so here you have, in fact, let me just read the first couple of verses here as it kind of gives us, it reminds us of what's happening, the context. It says in verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and had camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And again, this is the mountain from where God called Moses in the burning bush. It's estimated then that this would be roughly the middle of June, 2 months after the children of Israel exited from Egypt. Israel would spend nearly a year here in Sinai, and more than 57 chapters up till Numbers chapter 10 are dedicated to recording what takes place during this year at Sinai. It's very significant in the history of Israel as God gives to them a covenant and a law. And the Lord had earlier promised Moses that the nation would come back to this mountain and worship him. And so you can imagine that as Moses is there on the mountain and he's seeing the people, that promise would have come back to Moses, and he would have been just really familiar with the fact that God is someone that keeps his promises, which significantly he's going to make many more now as they have come together to Sinai. And so in verse 3, it says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord, that's the name of God, Yahweh, we might say, called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. The house of Jacob, the children of Israel, used, you know, in the same sense. And so before the covenant, God confirms his care for the children of Israel here. And he does that by reminding them of all that he has already done for them. And so just read that with me. It says in verse 4, it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so he's simply reminding them of what he has done for them. And so we have this image, how I've borne you on eagle's wings, whether or not he's referring to an eagle in particular. We know it's a bird that he's speaking about. And, you know, some people have a hard time with this because they just don't see that in nature. Look, we don't know what was around then. I don't know if research has been done on eagles within the Middle East. We're not talking about eagles here or eagles in America or anything like that. But it really appears to be this image of an eagle that stirs up a nest. There's evidence of that happening in order to kind of coax them, you know, out of their comfortable place. They start to reveal sticks and these kinds of things. And look, there are a lot of different ways of looking at this. Some people believe that there's an eagle that forces its young to fly, and as they fall to their certain death, that eagle actually will catch them on its wings. That seems to be, whether that was a legend or whether that actually happened, I'm not sure. But God did this for the nation of Israel, and he delivered them like an eagle carrying them on its wings. He did this for the nation. He does it so many times in the wilderness, and still he does this today. He carries them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he mentions this again. He found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him and there was no foreign god with him. So it's this picture of a mother covering and protecting and carrying its young. And so God stirs things up in their lives, not to threaten us. And this is a good encouragement for us. Sometimes God stirs up things in our lives, not to destroy us, not to threaten us, but to make us grow, to teach us how to live, and to help us learn to trust. And that's really kind of the idea that he has here with Israel. What a great thing to take on board for us. You know, your life may be just stirred up. Just trust that the Lord is using those things, maybe to test you, maybe to grow you. Certainly God is working through them. Verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God explains to them that as he makes this covenant, that it is a provisional covenant. Notice what he begins with there is, "Now therefore, if you will indeed," these are the results. And so it's really provisional, it's really conditional. Promises associated with performance. And so, you know, what a reward though. God says, "You will be my special treasure." And you know, it's amazing to consider this in our own hearts and in our own minds that, you know, in a lot of ways, we are God's special pleasure. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And did you know that we are the joy, the salvation of those that he died for? We are a special treasure. He loves you. He treasures his relationship with you. We're purchased as his possessions by the blood of his son. And that's how much God prizes his relationship with you today. In fact, read Ephesians as Paul explains that as Gentiles, we've been brought into the family of God. As we've been looking at in the book of Galatians, we've been made heirs of God through the blood of Christ Jesus by grace through faith. And so here is what Moses is instructed to tell the children of Israel. Verse 7, it says, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." In verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So God gives these instructions. "Look, I'm going to reveal myself in this way because I want them to believe that what is happening here is really from me ultimately and have a fear for you. But here's some important commandments. Don't let them come too close." And so what God says is that if they're to ignore these commandments, it means certain death. You must kill them. Don't touch them, but shoot them with an arrow, whether it's an animal or a person. And so one of these things was this need to be consecrated and cleansed before God came. And look, we are living in a different time, certainly in a new covenant. But Jesus now is our high priest. And we have been cleansed by his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. However, we must still come before God with humility, understanding we've been purified by his blood. Now, he is God, and we are not. We need to keep that in mind. There ought to be this idea of relationship, that we are the children of God, as we've been talking about sons and heirs, but also this idea that of reverence, you know, because he is a holy, just, and righteous God. And so God is serious here, and he calls upon the people to reinforce what is this rather holy and divine judgment. God doesn't say, I'll send lightning down from heaven. He actually is calling upon them to enforce already one of his laws. And often that's how God operates. He doesn't always exact divine judgment in order to enforce his rules. He actually asks his people to do that. And he does that in this case. I find it interesting that God would call upon men to enforce his commandments, yet not to touch them. In verse 16, he goes on and says, then it came to pass, verse 14, it says, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people and washed their clothes. And he said to the people, I mean, and Moses probably didn't think that'd be his ministry, you know, sanctifying them, washing their clothes. But he said, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So there was a sexual cleanliness as well. And it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So an amazing event. God is revealed in this cloud, thundering, lightning, yet still somewhat hidden from the people. He doesn't reveal himself fully in his glory. And it says in verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So God does explain that he would judge those who come too close. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate us. Hey, you know, you don't really need to worry about it. They're not going to come up. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Seems that God knows more about the nature of these people than Moses does. Moses is thinking, you know what, don't worry about it. We already told them we obeyed you. And so he kind of puts up a little resistance to what God asks him here. And God says, away with you. Just do what I've said. It's quite a hike, you know, for Moses. He doesn't want to go back down and come back up. Maybe that was the case. But the first thing you don't want to hear when you've reached the summit of a mountain is go back down. But the Lord wanted to make sure that his people heard and understood the importance of this command. Ultimately, what God is revealing here is a deep concern and care for his people. And so we continue, and he says, it says, Moses went down to the people and spoke with them. Moses didn't continue to, you know, argue with God. That's a wise thing to do. Look, if God says, just do it, we should respond like Moses and we should obey. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, and so now this is the Lord speaking to Moses, to the priest there, and he says, I am the Lord, again using this name, I am that I am. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so here we're entering into what popular, you know, it's famous scripture, set of scriptures, this covenant that God creates with Israel. It's the second time in the Bible that we've seen God create a personal covenant between himself and his creation. The first covenant that we really see him create is the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. It's confirmed throughout the book of Genesis. In Galatians, we've been looking at this. Paul identifies the first covenant as one that is established upon God's promises that are ultimately inherited by faith in Christ. The covenant established here, however, it's connected to the former covenant that God made with Abraham, but he's dealing with not the heirs of faith, but the natural heirs of Abraham. And so it doesn't annul the first covenant, but it adds laws that will help to govern the lives and the nation that came naturally through Abraham. And so the Mosaic covenant, we need to understand, it's very important as we read from this chapter up through, you know, really Exodus, Leviticus, and even Numbers, the Mosaic covenant is really God's covenant with Israel, with those who were born natural heirs of Abraham. These commandments govern their personal lives in relation to God. It'll govern their social lives in relation to each other. It will govern their religious lives and how they relate to God. Moral, civil, ceremonial laws. And so we're going to be looking at all of those things. Some of them meant just for that time, just for those people. Some of them we can glean even deeper truths from. Some of them obviously pointing us to Christ Jesus. Some of them laying a basis for how governments ought to operate today. And as we look at these first ones, we look at a moral law, the moral compass, moral fabric of how we ought to think and live and how we ought to relate to God and to one another in our relationships. And so the Ten Commandments, what the New Testament instructs us is that the law is good if you use it lawfully. And the New Testament tells us that the law, you can even just use the Ten Commandments, the moral law, we might say, what it does is it doesn't make us righteous with God, it makes us clearly unrighteous. In that, it shows us that we're sinners. That's what this law does, because we cannot look at this and say that we have kept this perfectly. And so let's read it together. We'll, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, lay out the basis for this covenant. And it begins with what we call the moral law, these Ten Commandments. And, you know, some people will ask, and this is important, is it still in effect for us today? Are the commandments, Ten Commandments, still in effect for us today? I would venture to say yes, in some ways, in not to make us righteous, but to show us that we're sinners. They affect, impact all of us in that way. But Jesus would take the whole law, and not only would he keep it, but he would take the whole law and he would narrow it down really to just one law. He said, it's the law of love. And he would also reveal that keeping the letter of the law was not even as important as keeping the spirit of the law. In fact, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus explains this. He says, as they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and mind. The second is the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. If you can keep the commandment to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll keep the law. You'll keep all of these laws. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 22, Jesus said, look, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They tried to keep the letter of the law perfectly, but what Jesus goes on to explain there is that the law keeping needs to come from your heart. And if your heart is impure, if you hate other people, if you lust after other people, then you're guilty in your heart of breaking some of these laws. And so you can read that. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 28, really. And so if these are indeed moral commandments, we might very well say that they are morally in effect today, though they condemn us rather than create within us righteousness. Through Christ, these laws are written upon our hearts. They're laws that we no longer are bound to. They're laws that are bound to our hearts. And we want to obey what pleases the Lord, ultimately. You can look at Hebrews chapter 8, other scriptures as well, as Hebrews, the writer, quotes from Jeremiah 31, this idea of our hearts. And so verse 1, as God introduces himself, he reminds them of who he is. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who purchased you, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How good it is to always remember who our God is. And then he goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me. And obviously, we could spend entire sermons and maybe even series on each of these individual commandments, but we're not going to do that. If you want to spend more time on them, you're certainly welcome to do that. But the meaning here is actually pretty clear, that no one is to come before Yahweh, that no one is to be worshipped or revered above Yahweh or beside him. There's nobody that's equal. A god is ultimately anything that's worshipped. Now, obviously, in the ancient world, when this was written and when God was speaking this, they had many gods. In Egypt, there were many gods that were judged by the Lord God. You look at through the Bible, you look at Molech. Molech was a god, an image that was worshipped, and he represented pleasure. You look at intellect, pleasure was Molech, intellect was was Baal, but also money, mammon, and they were all interconnected with different elements and these sorts of things. But look, Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 24 of Matthew, that you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is essentially riches, money. And so it's the same thing. Look, you need to ensure that you have no other gods before me. There's no other gods before me. And in verses 4 through 6, the second one, he says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That's important. He's not saying you can't have art, or you can't form statues, or these sorts of things. He's just saying you can't form something and then worship that thing, that image. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So generations of those who hate them, God will visit the iniquity of those. It's not necessarily saying there's generational curses, he'll visit upon those who hate him. And so there's this idea. It doesn't mean that we can't paint or carve statues, as I said, but that we shouldn't make those things that are created with our hands the object of our worship. Jealousy, he says, I'm a jealous God. This is why, because I'm a jealous God. Some people have a problem with that because they see jealousy only in a negative sense. But if you think about it, jealousy is a part of love. If I was not jealous over my wife, when I saw her with another man, and I've never seen that, I'm just saying hypothetically, if I saw my wife with another man and I don't get jealous, I don't think that I really love her or really care about the relationship in a proper way. Imagine if God saw his people worshiping another God and was not jealous for them and over them. It really is a demonstration of love, but it can be twisted and ruined with human emotion. But judgment will be to those who hate or reject the commandments of God. They will not go without punishment, is what he's saying. And it's really showing God's mercy in a sense that he gives these ungodly family lines time to turn and repent. Think about that for a moment. The generations of those who hate me, there's time for repentance for them. Why doesn't God judge them immediately? Why are there generations of those who hate him? Because God is merciful, ultimately. In verse 7, he goes on to say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so again, the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, is to be regarded, respected. If you use it in a vain way that does not honor him, you're using it with vanity. You're using it in a worthless sense. You might use the name of God by taking an oath. I swear, I swear by Jesus. You might live a life that bears the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, yet brings reproach. And sometimes, people say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But that is taking the name of the Lord in vain, because it's just simply not the case. And so we need to be careful how we represent Christ in the name of God with our own lives. Now imagine the children of Israel. Don't take the name of Yahweh in vain. You need to live to trust him. And the nations of the world need to see who he is through your life. That's the same kind of calling that we have as the followers of Jesus. They're first called Christians, those who are like Christ in Antioch. So let us live without taking the name of the Lord, in this case, obviously the title of Christ, in vain. Verse 8, we'll read through verse 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And now he explains, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger with who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so God refers them back to the order of creation. This also becomes a special covenant that God will make between Israel and himself, much like circumcision. But the principle, I would say, of weekly rest is certainly a good and even necessary rule. But it is not something that we see applied in the same sense to the early church, and we need to remember that these laws are not meant to make us righteous. When Paul met with the other apostles about the Gentiles in the book of Acts, chapter 15, the decision was made that they should not be placed under the law. Nothing was said about the Sabbath. In fact, there's strong evidence that the early church met on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week in order to separate it from the Jewish Sabbath so that they would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the newness of life that was in him. And I love this idea, you know, because we think of, the Sabbath, you work through the week and then you rest on the last day of the week. And that is very indicative of the old covenant. We work to rest. But with the new covenant being on the first day of the week, we rest to work. Our rest is in Jesus Christ, and it's through that rest and through salvation in Jesus that those works are then borne out in our lives. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we have this idea. Look, if you are not resting on a weekly basis, take a day out of the week, then I would say you're walking in disobedience. It's wise. And it's a biblical principle. God wants you to find a day where you rest in him, with your family, where you concentrate yourself upon him. Rest. It's okay. I know your society says it's wrong. You can't rest, but do it. The Lord says that you should. And so, this idea that they met on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says that when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, Colossians 2, verse 16 says that Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come, that the substance is Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says that one esteems one day above another, but he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so to the Jew, the Sabbath, but to the Christian, the day of the Lord is the day that we would break bread. Related to Jesus, Revelation 1, verse 10, some believe that the Lord's day was, in fact, the first day of the week. And so these first four commandments really deal with our relationship toward God. And really, if your relationship with God is off, your relationship with people is going to be off. And you'll struggle. And it's this idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, right? And so verse 12, he says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So honor your mother and your father. And in the last days, what we're seeing and what was promised is that there would be a disregard for these relationships. But bring honor, bring respect to them as your parents. A lot of scriptures talk about this. Proverbs 30, verse 17. this is a good one. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. And the young eagles will eat it. So God's like, hey, honor your parents so that it'll be long with you. And then in Proverbs, it's like, you don't want your eyes picked out by ravens and then the young eagles eating it. So just a reminder, kids, if you're watching. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Obviously, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's a promise associated directly with this commandment. So there comes a point when a child does leave his parents and that relationship changes, leaves to be joined to a spouse. The dynamics of adulthood change how honor and reverence is shown, but nonetheless, there should be respect and regard for parents. Verse 13, number 6. You shall not murder. It's the unlawful taking of someone else's life. It's not just killing. There were provisions within the laws, we'll see, that demanded a life for a life. There were times of war when life was taken. Jesus made this a matter of the heart. If you hate a person, so it was more a matter of what was going on in here. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Quite simply, she's not your husband or wife, most especially sleeping with somebody else's spouse. Don't have sex with them. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God would judge. Fornicators is all types of sexual sin, adultery, mostly sleeping with somebody who you're unwed to or is married to another. Verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. That's taking something that doesn't belong to you, belongs to someone else. We think of this as stealing, you know, something from a shop or something of that nature, but you can steal time, you can steal money, you can steal status, you can steal a good name, you can position, you know, a position. You can steal a lot of things. The ninth one is do not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, this can be boiled down to lying, especially it really speaks about lying about other people. This was and still is the key foundation to our court systems, the trusted testimony of a person that is speaking about an event or a person, another person. So we learn from Scripture that God is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. God doesn't like, he hates lying. So don't lie. Be honest. Be honest with people. Be honest in the way that you present yourself. Don't be fake. Don't be a hypocrite. Be honest. And then finally, number 10, which is something that we need to keep in mind, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's. And so your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car, he says your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's sheep. I don't know. I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey yet, but I don't know. Maybe one of my neighbors will have a nice donkey. But it's not only not right to steal, but even desiring something that belongs to someone else is sin. And this is where we first see that God intended these to be matters of the heart as well as actions of the body. It's not just the desire for something, but coveting is desiring for something that belongs to someone else. Sin begins with desire. And notice this, coveting will lead to adultery. Coveting will lead to theft. Coveting may lead to murder. It is a heart problem. And so, James 1 says, verse 14, each is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Let's continue because we don't want to take too much more time here. He goes on to explain in verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They didn't want to go anywhere close. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And then Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that